Well, this is my first time to be able to speak, if you will, at the first of the calendar year here, and I've got a few things on my list, if you will, or my sermon list that I would like to share at the beginning of the year. And one that I would like to share, this at least to start to kick things off, is a message on none other than marriage. I just, sometimes you get this, oh, marriage. But no, I hopefully it's not like that. I didn't hear any groans, so that's good. But this message will be directed towards those who are married, but really everyone, married or not, can take something from it. They can. They can take something away from today's message because, in all ways, it's relevant to each and every one of us. It just is. And as we go along, I'll make mention of that too as we're looking at certain things. So to begin, I'd actually like to share with all of you today's modern definition of marriage. How many have done that lately? Went in and just typed it into for instance, Merriam-Webster, Cambridge, Oxford, dictionary.com, just typed marriage in and see what the very first definition it is that it brings up. I was actually quite surprised to see what all of the different dictionary definitions for marriage, at least in today's modern society, what they were. And I'll share. I've got four of them that I'll share with you. The Oxford Dictionary. Like I said, this was the very first definition on each one. The legally or formally recognized union of two people as partners in a personal relationship. Historically, and in some jurisdictions, specifically a union between a man and a woman. Merriam-Webster. The state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship, recognized by law. Cambridge Dictionary, a legally accepted relationship between two people in which they live together. And then dictionary.com is kind of a broad definition, but it says any of any diverse forms or interpersonal union established in various parts of the world to form a familial bond that is recognized legally or religiously or socially, granting the participating partners mutual conjugal rights and responsibilities, and including, for example, opposite-sex marriage, same-sex marriage, plural marriage, which is polygamy, and arranged marriage. It's interesting. When I was looking at those definitions, I thought, wow, none of them really sum up what marriage really is in any way, shape, or form, really. Because in all of these definition sources that we just named, Oxford, Merriam-Webster, Cambridge, and dictionary.com, they define marriage as a legal or contractual relationship. That's how they defined it, all of them. And if you stop and you bring to mind the marriage ceremony that the Church of God uses, I know that many of you have gone through that. You were married with service, and those of us in this room have sat through many of those services in times past. But if you're to bring to mind that particular service, and you're to listen and hear what's said, I don't believe that once will you recall that marriage is ever described as a legal or contractual agreement. But we are told, and I went back in my black book so I could make sure that I got this correct, but that we are told that marriage is a divine institution. It is a divine institution ordained of God, and it derives its authority from the divine laws of God. So there's where your legal part comes in. It derives its authority from the laws of God, its authority. And then it goes on, and when you get to the vow part of the ceremony, you'll hear this just prior to. It says, and I quote, "Because marriage is a divine institution and we ask God to unite you as husband and wife, it is fitting that each of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the sacred marriage covenant according to the divinely ordained conditions established by Almighty God," end quote. And in that, I don't read and I don't hear the words legally binding or contractual agreement. Do you? No. What word did you hear? Covenant. A covenant. There's a difference between a covenant and a contract. There just is. And for many years, I dealt in contracts, and maybe many of you here have dealt in contracts or deal in contracts as well. But it's interesting, whenever someone either breaks a covenant, let me back up. The difference between a covenant and a contract become obvious when someone breaks, if you will, either of the agreements. That's when the difference becomes obvious. A contract becomes invalid when one of the involved parties violates their contract. But a covenant, and this is interesting to consider, a covenant remains intact even if one of the parties breaches it. Contracts come to be from an offer that must be accepted from both parties, and then those agreements are enforceable by law. That's what a contract is. But a covenant, it's interesting. A covenant is a promise between two where the two pledge to do something. They pledge to do something or refrain from doing something. So a covenant defines a relationship, if you will, by setting rules, rules for the engagement. Also, as I said, in what we've just talked about here, that means we've read that contracts are legally binding, but that means covenant is a spiritual agreement. Really. A covenant is a spiritual agreement. I guess you could say a contract is an agreement between parties, while a covenant is a pledge or a promise. You sign a contract, but you seal a covenant. And that's something to consider as well. You sign a contract, but you seal a covenant. And if you go back to the modern definitions that we went over a little bit ago, we can see that society is actually doing what they can and with help in redefining this foundational institution that, as we heard just a bit ago, that was established and ordained by God. They're trying to redefine it. And because of this, the redefining of what marriage is, dysfunction has come about, confusion has come about. And that has been very obvious, I would imagine, to all of us, men marrying men and women marrying women, and dysfunctional families existing, adultery being rampant. It's just all of it. It's because of how, if you will, marriage is being redefined. And it's caused, the end result of it has been an unraveling of society. That's what it has come about, an unraveling of society. And I said a bit ago, we know who is the push behind this. There is a push behind this, and it is none other than Satan the devil. He is the one that's behind it. He absolutely hates marriage. He hates it because of what it represents. It represents family. And what is God about? Family. And he hates family. He hates God's plan, and he hates what God is doing. And so Satan has actually been attacking the marriage between a man and a woman. He's been attacking that since mankind was on the face of the earth. And the effects of his attacks have then just kind of continued on and grown worse as we've come throughout history. But have you ever stopped to think about what type of marriage Satan hates the most? Because he hates marriage, period. But what marriage does he hate the most? Well, I submit to you, it is a marriage that is based upon God. God is its foundation. God is its hub. He hates that type of marriage. And so what type of marriage is that going to represent? Well, hopefully, and God willing, a marriage that is within the church. So he hates a marriage that is within the church of God. He really hates that. Do you know why? Do you know why Satan wants to affect marriages within the church? Do you know why Satan hates marriages of the church so much? Because when you have a strong family unit, you have a strong church. And that keeps the wiles of the devil away. It's amazing. He can't penetrate that. And so Satan wants to, if you will, begin to strive to unravel the marriages within the church, to weaken the church, because if he can affect the marriages within God's church, he can't affect the church. That's what he wants to do. That's his main goal, is to divide and conquer The church. Yes, we're told, Jesus Christ told us, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. But that doesn't mean that Satan isn't going to pick people off. That doesn't mean that he cannot, that the church or congregation of a part of the church won't let him in the door. And it can begin by attacking him, attacking marriages within the church. So he can begin to divide and he will to conquer the church. That's what he wants to do and that's what he strives to do. And I might add that this affecting of marriages he tries to do with those, not only with those who are in the church and already married, but those who are yet to be married. And that's something to consider as well, because if Satan can break down the marriage of a couple within the church, he is breaking down the church. But if Satan can influence the younger or even the older that are single to marry outside the faith, he can once again begin successfully begin breaking down the church. And so that's something that we must always consider, because after all, with all of us, and this goes across the board, Satan knows each and every one of our weak spots. He does. He knows how he can get to us. He knows where he can prick at us, and he can work on us until we cave, and that's what he wants. That's exactly what he wants. But, so that means that we must know what God desires. We must understand what he commands. We must be, and then not only just understand what he desires and what he commands, he wants us to do it. That's what he wants to do. Because after all, as you can go back to 1 Peter 5, verse 8, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants to do. And if he can get his foot in the door, it can then start to wreak havoc. And that's what he wants. So how can we have strong marriages that Satan isn't able to penetrate? That he isn't able to penetrate and destroy. And how can one, as they're maybe even looking to get married, have a strong marriage that Satan isn't able to penetrate and destroy? So same thing. How? Well, to understand this and what we must do, we must first examine what type of marriage God initially established. We have to go back and we have to look at what God established from the beginning, because that's important. That's an important foundational element to be able to build off of. And then we're going to look at why the perfect marriage God instituted, why it failed, and then why it continues to fail. And then we'll discuss how to combat Satan's assault on marriage and those who will become married one day within the church. So to begin, I'd like to go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, begin in Scripture. Genesis 1 and verse 26. That's where we'll start. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Yes, I know we've read this many times. We're going to probably go to it many, many, many more times. But it's important. There's so much within the first part of, well, in the entirety of the Bible, but especially in the first part of Genesis. So then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God said, bless them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created male and female. Right off the bat, we see in whose image? His image. He created them in his image. He then said to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, the thing is, the commission that was given to them, man and woman, was not just to fill the earth, to have babies and things like that. No, it was more than that. It was that of leadership and rulership. Because after all, God gave them dominion over everything that he had created. Everything. Man and woman. And so that's something to stop and consider, because he didn't tell Adam, he said, you have rulership over everything. No, he said, man and woman, they have rulership over my entire creation. All the creation that I have created for you. And he says, I want you to be the examples of who created you. They were to be like him, because after all, he created them in his image. As I said, what he gave them rulership over, what were they to do? They were to care for it. Because part of rulership is caring. It's caring for things, and they were to love it. They were to love what it was that God had given to them. And then they were to nurture it. And, you know, it's interesting if you begin to think about that, that would then flow over into their relationship. How they cared for what it was that God had granted to them. What he had given them rulership over was actually going to flow over into their relationship, which would then flow into their children. And on it would go. And it's amazing how God had set it up. I would almost think it was perfect. It was, because what God had created was good. When God says it's good, it's good. That's the way God had created this to be, or man and woman to be. I want to continue on, Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good. And I find that interesting too. God had said all of his other creation, the 7 days, is good. And then right here, the Lord God said, it is not good what? Because right now, Adam is it. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. So that wasn't good. It wasn't good at all. It wasn't good that man would be alone. And I will make him a helper comparable to him. We're going to come back to this. I want to read through to verse 25. Then we're going to come back to verse 18. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And here, you got to remember, God granted Adam the authority to name everything that he had created. And he says, and Adam would then call what it was, and that's what its name was, whatever Adam named it. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. He says, but for Adam, can you imagine, as Adam's going through all of this and looking at all the different creatures that God has created, and he's naming them all, he says he did not find a helper comparable to him. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs and then closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, you know, let me back up. God could have just brought Eve, a woman, straight out of the dust of the ground, just as he did with Adam, but he did this on purpose, and we'll talk about that. So just think about that. God took from Adam to create woman. He says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Remember, Adam had already gone, and he had named all the other creatures, and he didn't find one that was comparable to him or comparable to him. And Adam then said, after God woke him up, because he had sedated him in some way, however he did it, he did his surgery, which is probably perfect, had no scar, nothing. It was done. All of a sudden, he wakes up, and Adam sees this creature that God has created, and he named her. He named her. He says, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You know, every time I read this, and I've made mention of this during any type of premarital counseling as well. I do not think that whenever Adam saw her for the first time, did he say it just like I read it? I don't think he was probably like, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I imagine he was excited. Here, there is someone that looks like me, but better. I mean, here he's like, I imagine he's like, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, woo, man. Because she was taken from me. And then he goes on to say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And that's important, shall be joined. You know, after all, woman was made for a man, and to be joined to one's wife would make a man what? Whole. It would make him complete. I want to go back to Genesis 2, verse 18, because there's something mentioned here, helper. And this word helper, as in the King James Version, I believe it's helpmate. But there's something here that we need to actually consider, because a lot of times this word helper has been misconstrued of what it was that God intended, how he began it. Because after all, we've been told, hopefully we remember, we've been told that we are heirs together with Christ. Are you going to receive a better inheritance as a man than your wife will at the return of Jesus Christ when he grants you eternity? No, you won't, because that isn't how God established it. I'd like to read from a book. This book It's actually quite interesting. It's over marriage. It is the Bible Reader's Companion book. I don't know how many of you have this book. Well, if you don't, it's a good book. It is the Bible Reader's Companion book. It's written by Lawrence Richards. And this is what he says about this particular passage right here in Genesis 2, verse 18. He says, "The phrase helper or suitable helper has often been misunderstood and used to support a distorted view of marriage. Helper here is ezer, and it means a support, a helper, or an assistant. It does not imply subordination, for the same word is used to describe God as man's helper." Think about that. God is man's helper. He says, "The concept strongly supports equality of women. Only one who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and thus fully shares the human identity, could possibly meet anyone's deeper needs. In its original conception, a marriage was the union of equals, each respecting as well as caring for the other, and each committed to be the other's helper." Interesting, isn't it? Is that the way the world looks at it today? Absolutely not. But that's how God intended it to be. That's how he created it to be. He created man and woman to be heirs together, to be rulers over what it is that he had created. And they were to complete one another. It's like Adam was one side of the coin, and she made the other. It made them whole. It made him whole. She was brought from man. And she wasn't brought, and I'll bring this up probably again. It's interesting. She was taken from Adam's rib, not his foot. Because if it would have been taken from his foot, what do you think that would picture? Him over her. And if it would have been taken from his head, it would be considered her over him. But no, it was his rib, because side by side, they were to be a complete unit. She would have things that she would be able to do that he couldn't do. He would be able to do things that she couldn't do. Together, they made an amazing team. Complete. And so when God instituted marriage, guess what he had in mind? The spiritual. That's what he had in mind. Because he created humans to one day become like who? Him. Think about that for just a little bit. And he knew from these two people that family would come. And that was exciting to God. I bet it was more exciting to him when he created the very first human, and then he created the woman and said, "Go. Subdue the earth. This is yours." It started. And I imagine he was excited, probably more excited than even Adam was when he saw Eve for the first time. This excites God, because God knew the plans he had for his family. The man and the woman were to become one, just as his family would become one with him. God had their best interests in mind, and in turn, he wanted them to have each other's best interests in mind. And you know, they were to then, as they went out, they were to remember who created them, why he created them, and what it was that he had established for them. Because after all, God didn't just say, "All right, go ahead, do what you want." He established boundaries. He did. He absolutely established boundaries. He says he established laws, he established boundaries, and he says this, you need to stay within these parameters. Because if you don't, things are going to happen. And we can see that in verse 16 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" I mean, right there, I mean, there's probably many other things that God had established, but right there, that was a biggie. Really big one. And then what happens? Well, you can go to chapter 3 and we can read what happened. And we've read it many times, that man fell. But we'll read verse 1. "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you should not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, here, let's back up. Here we have the serpent asks Eve whether or not they're able to eat of every tree of the garden. She says, yes, but one. So wait a minute. She already knew. She knew the parameters. She knew the command. She knew what it was that God had established. She understood it. But then the serpent said to her, he says, well, you won't surely die. That's false. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw it. The tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What's interesting, if you go back to verse 25 of chapter 2, you see where they both were naked, and the man and his wife, they were not ashamed. But now, after they've sinned, now they are. And it says, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you shouldn't eat? Have you stepped outside of the boundaries that I set for you? But then the man answered him and he said, the woman whom you gave me. She gave me of the tree, and then I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And then the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And I just want to stop right there, because within this passage of Scripture, just these 13 verses, a lot happens. There's a lot that could be gone over. But one thing I'd like to expound on, which is very evident, and it was a divide in their relationship with God. It began. And then from that, what came? A breakdown of the marriage. It was the start of the breakdown of the family. And Satan got his foot in the door right there. And he continues to do it today. First of all, we see that Eve was deceived. Why? Because after all, as I said a little bit ago, she brought to mind what God had said. She brought to mind that God said, don't eat of this tree, because when you eat of it, you're going to die. It was in her mind. But what's interesting is there was a neglect to take seriously what God had told her. A neglect to take seriously what God had told her, what he had commanded to her. See, like I said a little bit ago, God had set boundaries. And he had established rules. And why had he done that? Why did he establish boundaries? And why did he establish rules? It was for their own good. That's what it was for their happiness and their productive future. That's what it was for. But she neglected to bring that to mind. Or if she did, she pushed it out by opening herself up to deception. Why would she have done that? Why would she have opened herself up to deception? Or how could she have opened herself up to deception? Well, because she was selfish. She became selfish. She desired after what she would receive if she ate of the fruit. After all, that's what he told her. He says, this is what you're going to get. And she became deceived. But after all, she said that she had become like God. She would be wise. And her own desires got the best of her. And so she took the fruit of the and she ate. And Adam was with her. He's right there with her. He did the same thing. He neglected to take seriously what God had said to him. Now, I find it interesting, some of you chuckled, but whenever God asked Adam if he had eaten of the tree that he had commanded him not to eat of, the very first person he pointed at the finger was his wife. He says, it's her. You're the woman. And then he said, then he blames God that you gave me. Blames his wife and blames God. It was her fault and yours. And then she blamed the serpent. But going back to Adam, what happened to that love and respect of you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What happened to that? What happened to the attitude of, as it says, she is woman? The excitement that he had and the love that he had for her. You know, right there, right here, we see Satan had succeeded. And division within a marriage had begun. The blame game had started. And neither one wanted to take responsibility for what they had done. And the only reason it had come about is because they had succumbed to what they wanted instead of what God desired, what God had established. That's the only reason it had come about. Satan had first caused a divide in their relationship with God, and then it went to each other. Like I said, the divide in the relationship with God was first, and then it went to them. And after God had joined them as husband and wife, I made mention that they were naked and not ashamed. But as soon as they rejected God, what he had told them to do, they became afraid and hid themselves and began blaming each other and others for the decisions that they had made. And unfortunately, that's the type of attitude that continued outside of the garden after they were, if you will, removed from the garden. And this is the attitude that continues today. It's the same attitude that has destroyed marriages and families throughout history. Attitudes, first and foremost, in neglect of God and his holy way of life, his truth, and then neglect of each other. First and foremost, that neglect of God, it leads first and foremost to what? Sin. That's what it leads to. And then it filters on in to our family, to our wife, our spouse, and then our family. And from that, you can actually see what happened to Adam and Eve's, their children, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And then went on down into history in Genesis 6:5. We see this dysfunction had become so bad that God said the intent of man's heart is evil only continually, and God had to destroy them. It had gotten so bad. Why had it gotten to that point? It had gotten to that point because of the attitude of me, what I want, what I desire. That same attitude that caused Adam and Eve to fall can affect us as well. And it's the attitude that Satan desires us to have so he can pull us here and there. He can push the boundaries that God has set. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to pull us away from the truth, what God has established, so that we can go about striving to satisfy our own desires. And if he succeeds, he succeeds by us dividing our relationship with God, which in turn affects our relationships. And I'm talking about that across the board. I don't care if you're married, not married. That affects all of us. If he succeeds in dividing us, our relationship with God, it will begin dividing our relationships. Most importantly, our marriages. And this comes about, the most important and most, the main reason that this comes about is because of neglect. And I mentioned that a little bit ago. It is neglect of God and in turn neglect of each other. And whenever you have neglect of something, you aren't doing what? You aren't caring for it. And that's the same thing. It doesn't matter if it's a car, doesn't matter if it's a house. And if you take those physical things, if you neglect them, what's going to happen? It's going to fall apart. That's what it's going to do. Well, the same is true for marriage. If you neglect your marriage, you neglect God. If you neglect God, that relationship becomes what? Weak. And if you neglect your marriage, how does your marriage become? Weak. And I'll just go back to the marriage. If either the wife or the husband neglect maintaining their relationship with God, it actually opens the door to Satan to be able to come in and begin affecting their marriages. Simple, yeah, right. But it's true. If our relationship with God is strong, as a married couple, if we have God as a center core, that foundational element of our marriage, guess what your marriage will become? Strong. I actually saw, I can't remember, I won't quote who it's from, but I was going through different Christian counselors, marriage counselors and such, and there was one that, and I wish I could remember the name, but they had a triangle. And they had God at the top of the triangle, and they had the husband and the wife at the other end of the triangle. And it was showing that this rail, if you will, as a husband, as he seeks God, he grows closer to God. Well, guess what? If the wife is seeking close to God as well, seeking God, she's drawing close to God. And what happens with them? They draw close to one another. See, you can have one mate drawing close to God, but how far is that from if the other mate is not and they're at the bottom side of the triangle? You're so far apart. You may be closer to God, but you're still far apart from them. God says, if we're going to have a strong relationship, but what that does, it leaves a gap. And when you have a gap, there is something that fills that gap. And that's what we always have to consider. So if we are married as married couples within the church and we are not seeking God the same, there is a gap in our relationship with one another. God wants us all to be seeking Him as married couples, because that in turn affects the church. If the marriages within the congregation or within the church are not strong, it affects the church. It absolutely affects the church. It begins to affect the church. Both mates must have a strong relationship with God for their marriage to be strong, because it doesn't work any other way. It doesn't. Yes, each and every one of us, we're responsible. We are responsible for our relationship with God, but most of us in this room, God has given us a helper. He has. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit that He's granted to us. I'm talking about a physical helper, our mate, the one that completes us. We are one as a unit, as a family unit, how God has ordained. And as one, the only way you'll become divided is if you're not on the same page. And God wants us to be all on the same page. That's what He desires. And I might add, we're not only one, because many of us in this room have been baptized. And so we have an additional helper, which is God's Holy Spirit. And so we're one not only with God through His Spirit, but with each other in covenant. With God, the blood covenant through His Son, as spiritual members of the family of God, but then as married couples. I think about that a lot. Whenever you have two people that made a covenant with God and they're married together and they are a complete unit, one family unit, establishes one, they're completed, and they both have God's Holy Spirit, that's unstoppable. If you're seeking God together and you're working at a marriage and you are not neglecting your relationship with God and you're not neglecting your relationship with one another, can you imagine the things that can be accomplished? Sometimes we have to stretch ourselves. I appreciated that. Sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zone, because sometimes we can become too complacent with where we're at and not realize that we have room to grow, myself included. I can't speak for my wife, and I won't. I know better. I've been married long enough. But to combat against Satan causing divide and wreaking havoc in our marriages, first and foremost, we must not neglect our relationship with God. Because if we do, it will in turn lead to neglect of one another. It just does. And for those who are single, and maybe one day will become married, I would encourage you that you would be cautious to not make the wrong choice in a mate. Think about what's important to the one that you are looking at dating, or that you are dating. And we'll touch on that here in a little bit more as we go on, because it is important. To become the effective members within the church and to be the proper example of those who are coming up behind us, because they're watching us. Those of us who are married couples, we must be strong in the faith. We must not neglect what it is that God has called us to. We must be very vigilant in how we are seeking God and working together as a husband and wife. We must be on the same page spiritually. God and His way of life must be the primary focus of our lives and our marriage. And that goes for those, as I said a little bit ago, those who will one day be looking for a mate. Whoever you marry must have the same spiritual focus. You know, anybody can have the same physical focus. You can. A potential mate must have the same spiritual focus. because not everyone has the same spiritual focus, and it's the spiritual focus that matters. It really is. It is a spiritual focus that matters. So how do we have strong marriages? How do we have a successful marriage? I have two practical applications, and these we can, like I said, can go across the board for everybody in this room. As I name these off, they may seem a little bit simple, but they are. But at the same time, they're crucial in the life of a God-centered marriage and really in the life of a godly child, a child of God. First is this, love. Simple, right? L-O-V-E, four-letter word, love. Love for God, first and foremost, and then love for each other. One thing that there is not included in love, and I want you to think about this, selfishness is nowhere in love. Selfishness is not included in love. There's no selfishness in love. God wants, I'd like to go to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, because this is something God had explained to the children of Israel before they're going into the promised land. Verse 12 says, "And now Israel," chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 12, "what does the Lord require, the Lord God require of you? First and foremost, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for what? Your good." Therefore, your good. Our relationship with God must be first and foremost, and that is exactly what he was trying to relay to the children of Israel, and that's what God has been trying to relay to his people from day one. That our relationship with him must be first and foremost, because everything flows from that. Everything flows from that. We must regard him and his way of life as the foundation and basis of literally everything in our life. Because after all, God created us in his image. He wants us to be imitators of him. That's what he wants. And so we need to stop and think about how we're to do this. And I'm not talking about even just our marriages, but even practically across the board. But especially our marriages, because that's what we're focusing on. Do we put God's desires, his truth for us, the boundaries and the parameters that he set for us, for our good, the commandments, those things that we're to love, those things that we're to walk in, those things that we're to desire, do we put those above our own desires? Or do we put our desires above what God desires and commands of us? It's a good question. All of us need to stop and consider. And only we can answer that. That's what God desires us to do. But the same goes for our marriages. The same goes for our marriages. We're told, well, actually, I want to back up. Men, I want to say men. Do you do this? Do you put your wife's desires above your own? Or do you put yours above hers? And wives, do you put your desire, your husband's desires, well, and some of you aren't married, but do you put your husband's desires above your own, or do you put yours above his? You know, if we put our desires before our mates, I believe it's plain and simply that we don't love them as we should. And I say that because we're going to prove that in Ephesians 5. Go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore," and when he's saying therefore, everything that we've just talked about, and in verse 32 it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." In other words, loving each other. But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." I just want to stop right there. It says, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." I'm prefacing what I'm getting ready to read here a little bit further down in Ephesians 5 with that. Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. Remember that, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. A lot of times that gets stopped right there. See? Wives, listen. Submit to me, the husband. Not what that means. And we'll come back and touch on that here in just a second. But he goes on, for the husband is head of the wife. And sometimes it gets stopped right there. See? That even just confirms what it is that was just said right there in verse 22. And then, but you need to read a little further. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And he is Savior of the body. What did we read back in verse 2? Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Hold on a second. Well, you put those two together. That kind of makes you stop and look at this maybe a little bit different way. And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as who? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What better display of love than to give your life for who you love? Jesus Christ loved who would become his what? His bride? He gave his life. He gave his life so that he may have a family. So that God the Father may have a growing family. And Jesus Christ was willing to give his life so that we could have the opportunity to have life. That's huge. It's absolutely amazing, really, when you stop and consider it. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. Whoa. That hurts. Especially whenever you stop as a man and you stop and you consider it. I'm talking about me, have I treated my wife as Jesus Christ treats the church? And remember, wait a minute, God is our helper as well. And so Jesus Christ, he's helping us and leading us and guiding us, and the Father is doing it through him to become eternal members in his family. And so really, to be honest with you, we are helping complete Jesus Christ. Think about that. Because we're taken, if you will, from him. Through him, we have the opportunity to be eternal members in the family of God. That's pretty weighty. And that's pretty beautiful, too. I want to go back to wives, submit to your own husbands. The same book that I was referencing a little while ago has something in here very, very nice said about this. But first, we're going to talk about the headship of the husband. It says about verses 22 through 23, says, to make sure that we do not misunderstand headship in marriage as the right of a husband to dominate his wife, Paul specifies in which way the husband's headship is to be expressed. Specifically, the husband is head as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. In marriage, headship emphasizes the husband's Christ-like role of sustaining and protecting his wife and encouraging her personal and spiritual growth. Comes back right back down to, as we're a team. And then it says, wives, submit. It says, each partner in marriage has a privilege. Each partner in a marriage has a privilege. The husband's privilege is to put his wife first. How about that? That's the husband's privilege. As Christ put us first when he died for us. The wife's privilege is to set the tone of submission by being responsive and caring. Whenever we respond to the way what God is teaching us and helping us to understand, we are doing what? We're responding in a loving and caring and desirous way to want to live God's way of life, to want to become part of his family, eternal part of his family. So wife's privilege is to set the tone of submission by being responsive and caring. Neither is over the other. Each ministers to the other in his or her special way. Who decides? The frequent argument that this passage does not convey on the husband the right of final decision misses an important point. The believer's task is not to decide, but rather to discern the decision that Christ, as head over everything, has already made. He says, when the husband loves as Christ and the wife responds as the church, then together they will discern God's will. Pretty neat. They work together. So it's interesting. Whenever we submit to God, through baptism, when we submit to Him, what is it that we're doing? We're telling our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, we're saying, I give my life over to you and I trust you with my life. And I will do, and we'll work together. I'll allow you to work through me and in me to become the being that you want me to be. And that is a beautiful thing. Well, when a wife, she submits herself to her husband, it's pretty much the same thing. She's telling her husband, I trust you with my life. And I'm willing to work with you to become eternal members in the family of God. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's what God desires. That's what He desires to see. Did we know that we show love to God when we show love to each other? We show love to our mate because we love God and His way of life, and we display this in how we treat one another. The only way our love grows towards one another is if we do not neglect each other. And the only way our love for God grows is if we do not neglect Him. And you know, the thing about it is, you can't have one without the other. You cannot. It doesn't work, or it doesn't work how God intended it to work, and that's the best way to put it. It doesn't work how God intended it to work. You know, for those dating, or maybe one day will date, one's love and respect for you will reveal their love for God. Think about that for a second. One's love and respect for you will reveal their love for God. If someone you're dating, or say someone you begin to date, and there are young people in this room, I don't care how old you are, young you are, if someone you're dating, something to always write down, if someone you're dating is pushing you to do something that is against God's commands, outside the parameters that God has established, something that God does not agree with nor condone, they don't love God. And that means they don't love you. It's plain and simple. Something to consider. Second thing, I don't want to go over time here. Second thing that we need to consider. Like I said, the first one was love. The last one we'll look at is commitment. Commitment. Stay committed. Stay committed to the covenant that you made. Because remember, we talked about how a covenant is signed. A covenant is sealed. A contract is signed. What is your covenant, marriage covenant, what is it sealed by? It's God Himself. You come before God in covenant that He blesses. And it's through Him we make that covenant. You seal a covenant. As I said, the marriage covenant is sealed by God, just as our spiritual covenant with God made through His Son's blood is sealed by His Holy Spirit. Sealed for the day of redemption. Lead us in Ephesians 4:30. We are sealed for the day of redemption in that. But since marriage is a sealed covenant, that means marriage is not 50-50. It's everybody's all in. Each one is all in. It isn't dividing everything in half, but giving everything you've got. That's what it's about. Both all in, both committed. We must stay committed to our Father and our mate 100% of the time. Committed to God, what it is, the covenant that we made with Him if we are baptized, keep first and foremost, and then our mate. Not when it fits our way of thinking or what we want. Sometimes that's difficult. If we're committed to our Father in heaven, we will not compromise His truth for anything. If we are committed to our marriage, we will not compromise God's truth for anything. It works both ways. Because when we compromise, we let Satan right in the front door. We just do. We invite him into our life. And that goes across the board, but it also happens in our marriages as well. It's what brought down Adam and Eve. They compromise God's word, His boundaries, what it is he established for something else. That forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something they desired, but unfortunately all they gained was strife and ultimately devastation. That was it. When we compromise and allow that forbidden fruit, if you will, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil into our marriages, or even into our physical lives, physically or spiritually, it will destroy us. Destroy from the inside out. The same is true for our marriages. It will destroy from the inside out. The same is true for those who are dating and one day will become married. I keep bringing that back in because it is so, so true. If you're baptized and single, or you'll one day become baptized, you cannot compromise, and if you're baptized, you cannot compromise the covenant that you made with God to fulfill your own desires. You go, what are you talking about? Well, there is a passage in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where it talks about, actually, let's just go there instead of me trying to quote it. It works better this way. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Actually, verse 12, he says, verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you become restricted by your own affections. In other words, your own desires. Then he goes on to say, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And I like the New Living Translation of verse 14 and 15. It says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? And how can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? We can't breach the boundaries that God has established. God set them up for a reason. And there are many passages within Scripture where God had looked at the children of Israel and told the children of Israel, he says, don't go after these other people. He says, and the reason being was, is because they didn't want God. They didn't want anything to do with God. And it ended up doing what? Separating them from God. So all I'm saying is, think about that. When it comes time to date, think about what it is that God has established and the boundaries and the parameters that he has set. Don't remove the ancient landmarks. Don't move them. When we move them, we allow Satan in the door. Because we compromise with Satan. That's what we do. It comes all the way back to Genesis 3. We've been taught what is right. We've been taught what it is God has established. And so we must remember that. We cannot compromise the things that are godly. We cannot compromise the things that are good. We cannot compromise the things that are lovely, the things that are faithful. Can't compromise it for what we want, because then we compromise happiness. We compromise peace. And ultimately, we can compromise, if it continues, eternal life. You know, God designed and established marriage for a family. You know, that's a place that provides peace and provides happiness. It is, and that's how God intended it. It is. And God desires us to imitate what he has started, what he initiated, and what he desired at the beginning. That's how he wants us to be building and growing our lives. That's what he wants. So that means that our marriages must be based upon godly things, and we must be committed to what it is that we said and we told God that we wanted to do, to please him, to follow him, and to do what it is that he desires us to do in all things, married or unmarried. But it's amazing how well the marriages work whenever they're on the same spiritual mindset. And they're looking at and desiring the same thing. We are to be the examples of who created us. After all, he created us in his image. And we must be the examples of the kingdom, the family that he has called us to become part of. And from strong marriages and families come strong churches, come strong congregations, and come effective people, members within the body of Christ. As married couples within the church, we are to be the example to those who are coming up behind us, because, as I said a little while ago, they are watching us. And how we date, they are watching us. As married couples within the church, we've been tasked with a huge responsibility. So I'd encourage all of us as couples to seek God's help together, because God and his desires must be at the forefront of our minds. It must be what we seek. And what our lives are established in. Because I said a little while ago, if we have God as the foundational element of our marriages will become strong. They will. A marriage that is established in godliness will stand against anything that Satan throws our way. Will it be easy? No, it won't. No, it won't. But I guarantee you, it will be worth it. It will.